little story about when we shortly after we moved from the Tampa area out here about 8 years ago, almost now. And I was in a store, and I don't know what initiated this, but there was a customer in the store who was dissatisfied with something. And as he walked towards the door, as he was leaving, as he walked by me, he said, "What is this world coming to?" And I think we have all probably heard that statement made before. I've always kind of regretted that I didn't say to him, "Well, I think I have an answer for you." And it's not because I have some superior knowledge that I or intellect that I know what nobody else knows. It's not because I have some superior amount of power that I can control what's going to happen in this world. But I do believe what I do have, and what every one of us can have, is a superior information. That we can know what this world is coming to, in a very real sense, by simply letting God tell us what this world is coming to. And he does, to a certain extent. There may be some questions that you or I might have about, you know, some particular things that would happen in regards to what's going to happen in the future that simply are not addressed in the Scriptures. There are a lot of questions that aren't addressed in the Scriptures. And we just have to be content with the fact that we don't have that information. But we do have a lot of information. We do have a lot of instruction from the Lord that should enable us to have some degree of confidence and some degree of preparation for what is transpiring and what will transpire. And I believe that Jesus sets out to provide some of this information in the 13th chapter of Matthew as he begins what he is so famous for, and that is his teaching in parables. And in Matthew's account of Jesus' life, this is where the parables really begin in this 13th chapter. And here and then in chapters to follow, Jesus frequently speaks in parables. And in this particular case, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, what Jesus has to say in these parables very much tells us what we can expect. And that's exactly what he is setting out to do as he talks to his disciples on this occasion. That is to tell them what they can expect. And I believe there's great instruction contained in Jesus' messages here about what you and I can expect. So I want to talk to you for a few moments about that this morning. And we'll just be looking at most of this 13th chapter. And some of which we'll read and some of which we'll just summarize. But nonetheless, we want to devote our attention to what the Lord has to say about these very important matters that will help us to be prepared for what may be yet to come in our lives. The first thing I would say to you that Jesus spoke about on this occasion was that you and I can expect many people to reject the gospel. And I'm persuaded that in a lot of instances, folks just aren't really either aware of that or aren't prepared to accept that simple truth. I mean, how many times have you, perhaps yourself or perhaps with other brethren, had folks to just become very downhearted and disconsolate and in the midst of despair because there are just not that many people who are obeying the gospel. And they see people who turn from the gospel and reject it, even after having accepted it for a period of time. And then they turn away from it, and they become disheartened by that. Well, there's a certain degree to which it's understandable that we would become discouraged in seeing those things happen, but we ought not to be unprepared for it. Because Jesus tells us in his teachings in these parables that we can expect that this is going to be the case, that many will reject. Some who accept the gospel for a period of time will in fact then later on turn from it. He teaches this in the very famous parable of the sower. And he talks about the fact that a sower went out to sow in verse 3. And I want you to notice what happens as this sower goes out and he sows the seed. He talks about some seed fell beside the road. The birds came and ate it in verse 4. And some versions will render this as some fell by the wayside. And the point being that it was right along the roadway where the ground was packed down hard. As you look down in verse 19, Jesus is actually providing his disciples with an explanation of this parable. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. That is the seed, the gospel, the word of God. Really, it just isn't accepted at all by such individuals. He also talks about in verse 5, as he presents the parable, about some falling upon stony or rocky ground, verses 5 and 6. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up, but because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Now, Jesus portrays here the seed having time to take some root, to produce something in the life of some people. He explains in verse 20 that the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Here's the case of some who for a period of time accept the word, but when they are confronted with opposition, persecution, hardships, difficulties, challenges to their faith, they fall from it. They reject it. Is it disheartening? Is it discouraging to see that? Certainly it is. Is it disappointing? It certainly ought to be disappointing. But you and I ought not to be unprepared for it because Jesus tells us we can expect it. Some, he says in verse 7, will fall among thorns. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. For his explanation, you look in verse 22, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word out, and it becomes unfruitful. Again, you have one who immediately receives the word, has opportunity to produce fruit in the life of this individual, but again, disappointingly, you see other concerns, other interests take root also in this person's life, and they choke out the influences of good that God's word was having in the life of this individual. Folks, we need to know, because Jesus tells us you can expect this, that there is a rival crop. There are individuals, there are influences in this life that are opposed to what God would do in our lives, for what God wants us to understand and for what God wants us to have. There are influences in this world that go diametrically opposed to those things. And we need to expect that. But now, Jesus also says in verse 8 that some of this seed would fall on good soil and yield a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. In verse 23, he explains this by saying that the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit, brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I'm going to tell you something else we need to expect, that sometimes we don't, quite frankly. And that is that the gospel truth is going to have great effect in the lives of some people. And it's going to be lasting and ongoing throughout their life. And it's going to produce great changes in the lives of these individuals. And strong and vibrant Christians are going to be developed. A lot of times I'm afraid we go around with a kind of a defeatist attitude, thinking, oh, it's only going to fall on the wayside or the hard, packed down ground, on hearts that are completely turned away from God. Or it's only going to fall in that rocky ground or among thorns where eventually it is prevented from we can get kind of that down in the mouth attitude that what God's word is intended to do just isn't going to be accomplished. And we need to expect that it will be accomplished. Not because, oh, that's just what we hope for, not because, you know, we're wishing on a star, not because we think that, or we believe that would be the best, but because Jesus told us to expect that. And we need to have the confidence that it will happen. But now I want to tell you something else that you and I can expect, and that is you and I can expect hypocrites in the church. You and I can expect those in the midst of God, being in the midst of God's people, who appear to be one thing. They appear to be good. They appear to be upstanding. They appear to be devoted to the Lord, when in fact, the opposite is the case. And I do believe, again, that a lot of times folks adopt an attitude in which they don't expect that to happen. And when it does happen, they become distraught and discouraged. And they turn away. They turn away from the Lord, is the tragic truth of the matter. Because someone else was hypocritical. Look in verse 24, if you would, of Matthew chapter 13. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares." That is weeds. "He sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now here's what Jesus is telling us to expect in this regard. First of all, he portrays himself as being this sower who goes out and sows the seed. Once again, we see Jesus providing explanation of these things in verse 37. He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." He said, "I'm the sower. I'm the one who is distributing in this field the things that are good and that which is that is beneficial." Verse 38, he says, "The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy," verse 39, "who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels." Jesus, after identifying himself as the sower of the good seed, describes the good seed as being those that are true and genuine believers. He says Satan is the enemy who has sown this wheat, who has sown this field of wheat with tares, with weeds, that would harm, that would be something diametrically opposed to what the wheat is. And he says the harvest is the end of the world. And it's at that time that the distinction between the wheat and the tares is going to be made. Jesus, in this parable, talks to his disciples, talks to you and to me about the sowing of the weeds. In verse 25, it is that which is done by the enemy. We've got an enemy. It is the devil. While men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat. And he went away. But then he also discusses the growing of the weeds. Verse 28 and 29. He says, the enemy has done this. And his workers say, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no. Lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. You know, there has always been evil present amongst good. In the book of Jude, verses 5 and 6, Jude writes about the time when, coming out of Egypt, the children of Israel, being led by Moses, had in their midst unbelievers. And they had to deal with and confront the troubles that were brought upon them because of those who were in fact unbelievers. Right in the midst of those that God was seeking to deliver were those who were really not willing to be delivered. They were not genuine. Jude also writes in this text in verses 5 and 6 about angels who at some time past sinned and whom God holds in reserve for judgment. A lot of things about that I don't know. A lot of the questions that I could come up with that I don't know that I could answer. And I'm not sure that the Bible really answers. But the point I want you to see is that God describing angels as being free moral agents, that there were some who chose to do that which was contrary to what God's will was. But they were in the midst of the company of angels. They were angels. But yet they did wrong. Right in the midst of that which was good, of those who were good and holy, were those who were unholy and those who were evil. Over in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, I'd like for you to look there with me and read what John has to say about early Christians. In the company of early Christians, there were those who were not genuine believers. He says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's the last hour. But then look at what he says about these who were antichrist, many of them. By the way, not one, as is often portrayed, but many. Many what? Many antichrists. Those that were opposed to Christ. Those that were denying, in fact, what Christ had said about himself. Look at what he says in verse 19. He says this, of these antichrists that have arisen. They went out from us. May I ask you this? How can you go out from us if you are not of us? If you are not in the midst? If you are not part of the us? He says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. In the midst of those that were good, in the midst of those that were holy brethren, there were some who John the Apostle describes as being people who were in fact antichrist. Now, should we throw up our hands and say, oh, if this is the case, if we encounter people of this kind of character, those in our midst, those that have been a part of us, those that have been recognized as being good, faithful brethren, who turn out to be something vastly different, should we throw our hands up and say, oh, woe is me, the cause is just hopeless. We might as well just give up on this whole enterprise. not to do that. The fact of the matter is, we ought to expect it to happen. Because Jesus told us we could expect it. But he not only talks about the sowing of the weeds, the growing of the weeds, but he also discusses the knowing of the weeds. He had discouraged the workers, the man in the parable, discouraged his workers from going out and pulling up the tares because it would disturb and harm the wheat, the genuine. They might pull up wheat while they're pulling up tares. Because it's very difficult to tell the difference between the two in the early stages of development. But there is a time when the knowing of the weeds will come. The master tells his servants, no, you wait until it's time to reap. You wait until it's time to harvest. And when we harvest the crop, then we'll make the distinction between the two. Then we'll make the separation. And Jesus very plainly says, as we've already noted, that this is the end of time. You know, the fact of the matter is, folks, that we are not charged with making a judgment, with thinking that we have the capacity to make a judgment about the eternal destiny of those with whom we're associated. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Listen to what Paul the apostle says. He says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul's admonition to the Corinthians was, you let God do the judging. Now, let me hasten to add to you that this is not to say that we are not obligated to make evaluations and judgments among ourselves. The very next chapter, in chapter 5, Paul calls upon the Corinthians to withdraw themselves from an immoral man, a man whose behavior was open and known, it was blatant. But notice what he says, be careful not to do, back here in chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, when the time comes, when the Lord administers judgment, then the hidden things in darkness will be disclosed. You and I don't have the level of knowledge to know all that there is to know. To know, you can't know the things that you don't know, folks. He says that the motives of men's hearts will then, in the judgment, when the time is right to judge, the motives of men's hearts will then be disclosed. You and I can't judge motives of the hearts of people. We can judge actions. We can make evaluations based upon what someone does openly and blatantly, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But we can't judge hearts. And so we need to be careful not to set about trying to make a judgment that is eternal in nature. Oh, this guy's going to hell. Not my place to make that judgment, because it's not in my capacity to make that judgment. And I need to leave that until the proper time for the proper one to make that judgment. Well, now here's the third thing that I think Jesus teaches us that we can expect. Not only can we expect that many will reject the gospel, not only can we expect that there will be disingenuous ones who are found amongst those that are genuine believers, but thirdly, you can expect Jesus to build his church. Verse 31, going back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 through 33. He talks about this with some familiar imagery. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Now Jesus talks about the mustard seed, that so tiny, so small of a seed. But yet when it's planted, what does it produce? It produces a plant that is a tree, large enough for birds to build their nest. He's not saying it produces the biggest tree in the world. It doesn't. But it produces a tree significant in size compared to the little tiny seed. You want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? Jesus is saying it's like that which has a very tiny, insignificant, apparently unimportant beginning. But the outcome is great. It's like leaven that is put into dough. What does it do? It spreads throughout that dough. Its influence, its presence spreads throughout that dough. And what he's saying is, that's the way my kingdom is. That's the way it's going to be. Here's what you can expect, folks. You can expect the kingdom of the Lord to have an increasing impact upon the lives of men and women. Is everybody going to accept it? Is everybody going to want to be a part of the kingdom? No, Jesus already told us. You shouldn't expect that. But you should expect that it will grow and increase, and you should expect that it will thrive, and it will be great. Reason for that is, he says in verse 44 through 46, that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Why is it that the kingdom of Jesus is going to have this growing impact? Why was it that Jesus said you need to expect that it's not going to remain small and insignificant, but it's going to thrive and spread? Because people would see value in it. That's why. People would see value in having the God of heaven rule in their lives. And that's what he's saying when he talks about a kingdom. And that's what you and I need to expect. Because Jesus said we can expect it. People will look upon it like a treasure that's discovered in a field. And a man would sell all that he has in order to possess it. It'll be like a pearl of great price. And a man would value and esteem so much that he would sell all that he has in order to possess it and in order to have it. Do you expect that to happen, by the way? Do you expect people to have that kind of response to the gospel and to the impact that God could have in their lives? We need to. And the fourth and final thing that Jesus says is you can expect God to judge righteously. Verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There again we see the presence of evil and good being discussed together. But he says with this fishing illustration, but it's like a net. It's a dragnet. He's not talking about the 1960s TV show. Talking about a fishing net that's cast out of a boat, and it is dragged through the waters. Weights on the bottom of the net and floats on the top of the net. And it's dragged through the water until men on the shore are able to take the net and pull it to shore, and there gather in all of the fish. Some are good, some are bad. Some are edible, some are inedible. The good, the useful, are kept, put into containers to be used. The bad are thrown away. And Jesus says it's a good picture. It's a good illustration of the judgment. When a distinction will be made a separation between those who have lived lives that are good and useful, that have been made productive in the ways of God, and those that have not. I want to tell you something. Evil should not assume that a delay in judgment is a guarantee that condemnation will not come. A lot of times folks think, well, it's never come. You know, where's, in fact, the Apostle Peter writes about it. Some people were saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have always continued. And so they conclude there is no judgment. You know, some people are convinced there is no hell. Some people are convinced there is no heaven. But I want to tell you, most people are convinced there is no hurry. There is no reason to look upon any need to act with immediacy, with urgency. You remember the God in the book of Acts, Paul was talking to that Roman governor who listened to him for a while. After Paul had reasoned about things concerning the kingdom of God and righteousness and the judgment to come, what did the governor say? Well, I'll call you back at a time more convenient. I will hear from you again. There was a man who was in no hurry, who felt no urgency about his need to comply with God's wishes in his life. And that, I think, is probably where most people are to be found. But what Jesus says that we can expect is a time when God will judge, when a separation will be made between the good and the evil, a judgment that will be final, a judgment in which there will be no loopholes, no escapes, a judgment that will be factual. God will make no mistakes in rendering His judgments upon mankind, and a judgment that will be fatal. Fatal spiritually to the lives of so many people. Some people say, I don't believe in hell. Well, I want to tell you, Jesus did. And so what it comes down to is being between your word and Jesus' word. I'm inclined to take Jesus' word, who tells us we can expect a judgment to come. Are you prepared for that? Do you acknowledge it? Will you recognize the truth that Jesus speaks on this occasion? If you're not prepared, you need to make yourself ready. Because thankfully, Jesus also told men and women how they could make themselves ready to stand before God, to give answer for the way they've lived their lives. You can have the privilege of standing before God as one of His children if you believe Jesus is God's Son. If you'll turn away from your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus, if you would be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away. God says that'll make you one of His children. And then you can live your life with the realization of what this world is coming to. Because you have superior knowledge, information from the God of heaven of what you can expect. If you're subject to His invitation to obey Him and become one of His children, won't you do that now as we stand and sing together?